Luke chapter 12. Nice quiet prayer. The Lord starts by saying, I am come to send fire on the earth. We are in verse 49 is where we've left off. Chapter 12, verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it already is kindled? But if I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now am I straitened, desiring, constrained until it be accomplished, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Now take note, that's our word here in these few verses, division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, there it is again, against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son. And divided is now implied through the rest of the verse. And the son divided against the father. And the mother divided against the daughter. And the daughter divided against the mother. And the mother-in-law divided against the daughter-in-law. We knew that. The daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Division. Jesus says, I am come to send fire. Do you think I've come to bring peace? He said, I've come to be baptized with a baptism, and now my heart is pained, constrained, until it be accomplished, he said, because he had come to bring a division. And he speaks about a great divide here. Come to bring fire. You know that when John the Baptist was baptizing, he said, the one that comes after me shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And many times our Pentecostal brothers and sisters will tell us, well, what this means is that Pentecost, you know, the Holy Ghost fell and there were fires on their heads, and that we should be on fire for Christ, and it's that Holy Ghost fire. No, you just have to read on. Because it says that he's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It says he'll gather his grain into the granary and thoroughly quench the chaff away with fire, with unquenchable fire. He had come to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He had come to save that which be saved and then separate into eternal fire that which would be lost. And in Pentecost, it doesn't say fire was on their head. All their heads would have been burned. It says there were cloven tongues like as fire. It doesn't say it was fire. But right in the Gospels, we're given the commentary on what that's speaking of. He had come to send fire. Now, there is a fire that we could say, okay, here he's talking more in a symbolic sense. There's a fire that would ignite the world in regards to the gospel. We can see that, but that ultimately culminates in judgment when he comes at his second coming. You will either know him as Savior or you'll know him as Judge. You'll either have an experience of the fire of Christ consuming away the dross in your life, changing you in his image and likeness, or the fire of judgment, one or the other, as Savior or as Judge. And he says here that fire that he'd come to bring on the earth, it has to do with a division. And that division, he says, is accomplished by a baptism that I am at this point constrained, or my heart is pained until it be accomplished. And he's speaking about his crucifixion, his passion, and his resurrection, being baptized into, in a sense, the fiery wrath of God. The judgment would come down upon him, so it need not come on us, and that he would accomplish then that which he had come forth to do. Now, what he was doing in that was he was answering one division that existed. There was a previous division. And the Bible says that your sins have separated between you and your God. That sin, not just sins plural, actions, but sins plural are born out of sin, the nature that we inherited from Adam that we were born with. And all of the sins we commit are born out of that. You don't have to teach a little child to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach them to steal. You have to teach them not to steal. Because they're born thieves and liars. Cute as they are.
time.
You just give him time. It manifests. With a sinful nature. The Bible says we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. Now, we can look around and say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't in Eden. I didn't sin. Adam sinned. It's been passed along. And the Bible understands that. And it says that because death has come to the entire race through one man, that life and forgiveness also then come to the whole race through one man, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm constrained to accomplish this baptism, which will answer the first division. There's a division between man and God, and that is sin. And because God is infinitely holy, and man is sinful, man can't come into the presence of God. You can't bring, the darkness is obliterated by the light. And for any of us to step into the presence of God without the righteousness of Christ upon us is to be destroyed. And there's a division between man and God because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags and that our sin is separated between us and God. Now, the wonderful thing, of course, is when we come to Christ, that division is answered. Because the Bible says judicially in heaven's court, the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to you by faith. By belief, because you've asked him to be your Savior and forgive your sins, the righteousness of Christ is upon you, judicially. That all of your debits have been erased and all of Christ's credits have been put in your column. It's a bookkeeping thing in heaven, that all of your sin has been removed and placed upon Christ by faith, and all of his righteousness has been removed from him, as it were, and placed upon you. And that when God the Father looks down upon your life, he sees the very righteousness of Christ. And that's why he can accept you, that there's been a propitiation, that his wrath has been satisfied because it was poured out on Jesus, and all of the sin of mankind was there, placed upon him, and then punished by the wrath of God. So now anyone who's willing to avail themselves of that can come into the presence of God asking the forgiveness provided through Christ, and then we're clean. So that division has an answer to it. But what he says is, then it creates a different division. You come to Christ, he says, and then we find we're in one house. Three are on one side of this divide, and two are on another, where a father can be divided against a son, or a mother against a daughter, or a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and so forth. That says, what happens is, all of a sudden, you come home one day, and you say, praise the Lord. And they say, what happened to you? Aren't you going to Atlantic City with your friends anymore? Aren't you going to the dance anymore? Aren't you going out, beef and beer night with your buddies anymore? What do you mean? You go to church Sunday morning, you go to church Sunday night, and this incredible aggravation starts. It's amazing. We have had men in this church that were no good, running, drinking, running with women, spending all the money gambling, and they get saved, and their wives get rid of them. They kept them while they were bums. But they come home and start to talk about Jesus, and the sinful heart of the wife can't handle that. She understood perfectly the other stuff. And the Bible says that we have this savor, and it's a spiritual thing, not with the physical palate, but a taste or a smell of life unto those that are saved, but of unto death to those that are perishing. And just the fact that you come home smiling and praise the Lord and you're marking your Bible, you're saying all of the religion you have don't mean nothing unless you know Jesus. And it strikes a sharp division. And many of you here tonight know that. You've been alienated from family members. Think you're in a cult. Big one. Bigger than theirs. They think you're getting brainwashed. They don't know our brains were washed the moment we got saved. And you know the division. You know the agita. Some of you are going to an early church service somewhere else and then sneaking over here afterwards. I know what goes on. He's trying to make everybody happy. But as Jesus looked towards that great divide, he saw from his vantage point that all men at that point were remaining in their sins. They were all damned. And he knew there was something that he would accomplish that would then put the division within a household instead of the household of God. He knew that he would accomplish something so effective that would satisfy the just wrath of God on our behalf, and that there would then be those that are saved, and that when God the Father looked down at the world, he would see those that were lost and those that were saved, the great divide. And he says, I can't wait until this, he says, is accomplished. Verse 54, he said also to the people, now, when you see a cloud rise out of the west from the Mediterranean Sea, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, the sirocco coming from the desert, the dry wind, you say, there will be heat, and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even yourselves judge ye not what is right? Now, in a very similar place, Jesus had challenged the Pharisees and Sadducees in a very similar way, and he said, we have the thing, red sky in morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor take flight, whatever it is. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning, sailor at night, sailor's delight. And Jesus said to them, look, you can discern the signs of the sky. Here he says, in a different sense, they're an agrarian society. They didn't watch weather at night. They didn't turn on the 11 o'clock news and see what was going to happen the next day. Their lives depended on the field. It depended upon the weather. It depended upon their labor. And they learned very natural ways. If a wind was coming from the west, it was blowing off the Mediterranean Sea, they knew there was rain coming. It's carrying water from the Mediterranean. If the wind began to blow from the south, they knew the sirocco was coming and it would dry the fields and there would be heat. And Jesus said, you have this ability to see in the natural realm what's going on around you and the weather, and then to determine your life by what you see in the natural. You leave the house with an umbrella. You leave the house with your shorts and t-shirts. My kids, all winter, they're waiting to leave the house in shorts and t-shirts. It's winter. You have to put a coat on. You have to put a hat on. Isn't spring coming? They're looking out the window. They just want to, we learn to determine it's going to be 30 degrees today. So we leave with a coat. It's going to rain. We take an umbrella. He says, you actually determine your life by the natural things that you've learned to understand around you. And he said, yet you don't understand, speaking to those people this time. And Matthew applies it to the last days, the signs of the times, saying that we said, why don't you judge and see if what I'm saying is right, that we should determine our lives by what we see happening around us on the spiritual level. Jesus gave us a panorama of what would be taking place right before he returned. And how much of it is in place? It's incredible. And people will say, oh, my grandmother said that, walked down the street with this board on, repent, Jesus is coming, and just, they've been saying this for 1,000 years. Yeah, look, all of that is true. But there are some very particular things you need to take note of. First of all, Israel is the secret to God's prophetic time clock. And Israel has not been a nation for 2,000 years. 1948, it was born again as a nation. No other people have been driven out of their land for 2,000 years and come back and become a nation again. Because Israel had to be in place for the prophecies that we read to be fulfilled. First thing you see is that. Second thing, very important. This is the first generation that's ever existed that has the capacity to completely destroy itself. 100 years ago, when they fought the Civil War, they were not going to kill every human being on the planet. When the Spartans fought and the Romans, they were not going to kill every human being on the planet. The Bible says in the days that Jesus will return, if he would not return when he would, there would be no flesh left alive on the face of the earth because of nuclear proliferation, and chemical and biological warfare, we are distinct from any generation who has ever lived before. And we should be watching the signs that surround us. And we know this for certain. We are closer to the coming of Christ than any generation of the church that has ever lived. If he doesn't come for 500 years, we are still closer than any generation of the church has ever lived. And I, for one, can't imagine living my life out to old age in this present world. And if you can, and you're my age, you're uninformed. You are uninformed. Jesus says we should determine how we live by what we see of spiritual signs around us. He says when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, as you are in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. What he says in the natural, if there's an accusation, if you've been implicated, if you're on your way to court, you do everything you can to prepare for that and to make peace before the sentence is passed. What he's saying here in the spiritual, look at the signs, look what's around you. I have come to bring a division in the world. You're either for me or against me. Do not wait until you're hailed before the judge at the great white throne to try to make up your mind. That will be too late. Because he says once you come to the judge, you're in prison till the entire debt is paid. Well, I encourage you this evening, if you don't know Christ, to be thinking about these things. And I am certain, if we'd have been there sitting with Jesus, listening to the tone of his voice, looking into his eyes, I don't think he was ranting and raving and screaming. I think his eyes were probably filled with tears, and I think his heart was broken. And he was saying, you can see so much of what goes on around you in the natural. Why can't you see with your heart? Why can't you understand? Don't wait until you stand before the judge of the world, of the universe. Make peace now while there's time. And you can do that this evening if you don't know Christ. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans. Now, I don't know if his talking about the adversary and the magistrate and the judge brought this on, but they told him about some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus, now I don't know if they want Jesus to say that, Pilate, he's going to get his, you know, or I don't know if they're trying to bait him into the political realm, but he doesn't step into it. Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, you shall likewise perish. Now, we are not exactly sure what he's talking about here. We know this much. Pilate, who Pontius Pilate, who was not a very nice man. If you read secular history and study, he was finally banished for his cruelty. The contemporary Jews said that he was a beast. Some particular thing happened where he slaughtered, evidently, a number of Galileans who had come to worship in the temple precinct somewhere near the brazen altar and shed their blood and mingled it with their very sacrifices. Now, we do know from Josephus there were times when he marched up on the Temple Mount with the standard of Rome and started a riot because it was an image of Caesar there, and then that to them that was idolatry. They wanted any image up there. And he actually had to move those standards to Caesarea to keep peace because he saw there were so many that were willing to die for what they believed. But we do have record, and it may be what it's speaking of here, because the Tower of Siloam falling on these 18 others seems to be part of this other scenario where Pilate came and took money out of the temple treasuries to build an aqueduct to bring water. Now, the Galileans, even as they are today, were famous for kind of being rough and tumble. You know, the metropolitan people lived in Jerusalem, and they considered the Galileans kind of hicks, but they were kind of like frontiersmen. These were the people you'd rather have fighting on your side if you're going to have some kind of confrontation. And they may have been the ones that jumped right into the fray as Pilate went and took money out of the temple treasuries to build his aqueduct. But Jesus makes an interesting point. He says, do you think that was Pilate that killed them? Or do you want me to jump in and make a political judgment here on the local government? Or do you think it was because they were sinners more than other Galileans? He said, what about those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Evidently, as they built that aqueduct for Pilate, and part of the riot that started, those that were in that part of the construction, the Tower of Siloam fell down by the Pool of Siloam where the water was and killed a bunch of them. And what he's saying is Pilate didn't knock that tower down. That was God. Was it God that killed the 18 down by Siloam and Pilate that killed the ones on the Temple Mount? How can you divide? Or was it God that took all of them? Was it his sovereignty? Was it because they were sinners? He says to them, why are you measuring out? The amazing thing is not that they're gone. The amazing thing is that you're alive. Don't worry about the fact that they're gone. Worry about that you're alive and you have opportunity to repent, lest you perish. And you know, we do that sometimes, and Jesus doesn't step into it. Like Job's counselors, they looked at Job's life. And because Job was suffering, they said, certainly he must be a sinner. There's something wrong between him and God. And that's why Job is suffering. And it wasn't further from the truth. Job was a righteous man who fled from evil, and God was proud of him. He said there wasn't another man like him in all the earth, and Satan wanted to test him, and God said, okay, go on, test him. But Job was not suffering because he was sinning. Now, you see, you have to be careful because the Bible teaches us that what a man sows, he'll also reap. If you go out drinking every night, your chances are you're going to get cirrhosis of the liver. There's going to be some suffering. You're going to reap what you've sown. You go out in drug abuse or using a needle or having illicit sex, you may end up with AIDS. There are things where you sow and then reap. And the Bible says that will happen. And you can look at someone who is identifiably living in sin and rebellion and watch them go into that judgment and say, well, that's because of their actions. You can look at the from the front side, but you can't go around the back side without any evidence and look at someone who's suffering and say that person's suffering must be because they did something wrong. Jesus sent the disciples right out into the middle of the storm. He sent them. He said, go on out in the boat, cross the other side. It was by his will. They were directly in the middle of the difficulties they were in. Paul, when he is in writing the Galatians, in I believe the 4th chapter, says it was because of infirmity, not in spite of the infirmity of my flesh, I preach the gospel to you, but because, you know, it was through infirmity of the flesh that I first preached the gospel. He said, God used this difficult time in my life to bring me to this plateau by Lystra and Derbe and Galatia, and it was through my infirmity that these churches were born. So Jesus says, you're looking at these guys and saying, because they were sinners, Pilate killed them. What about the guys on the other end of the aqueduct, the other end of this project, and Pilate wasn't even down there in the Tower of Siloam filled and killed them? Who killed them? God? Were they greater sinners? He says, the answer is that you're still alive. You're alive. And you have opportunity to repent, lest you perish. And his concern is always with the living. And he wouldn't step into a political debate. You know, again, C.S. Lewis said, war does not increase death. Plague and illness does not increase death. Death is total in every generation. For every 100 people born, 100 people die. War does not increase those statistics. Some die stillborn at birth. Some die from sudden infant death syndrome when they're a little older. Some die from a childhood disease. Some are killed by abusive parents. Some die of cancer in their 30s or 40s. Some are killed in a war. Some live into their old age and wear away and die. But the war doesn't increase death. Sickness doesn't increase death. It's total in every generation. Jesus says, you think they're dead just because they're sinners? You're just going to measure things out that simply, and you think that you're still alive because you're not? He said, you better repent while you're alive. You better take opportunity lest you likewise perish. And he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and he sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit in this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I dig around it and dung it, put manure on it. And if it bear fruit, well, that's good. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Jesus says, even with a tree, you give it a few years. You just don't hack it down. You think God just hacked these guys down because they were sinners? Jesus says, no. God is looking for fruit in our lives, that's for sure. He's looking for fruit in our lives this evening. Does he immediately hack us down? Aren't you glad? You know, sometimes when you see bad fruit in somebody else's life, of course, unlike our Father who's in heaven, we'd like to hack some of those people down, wouldn't we? And he says, even with a tree, 3 years, and then to bear fruit. In the fourth year, the fruit was supposed to be the Lord's, and if it didn't bring forth fruit then, let's give it another year. Let's dung it and dig it. And you feel like you're in that process sometime, don't you? Either cut down or dunged and digged. And see if it bears fruit. Now, of course, when they listened to it, they probably thought of the vineyard in Isaiah. They probably thought of this parable in a Jewish context. They knew that even Israel was not bearing fruit and Christ was looking for it. That's why he was challenging them as hypocrites. And that if they didn't bear fruit, as in 70 AD, then judgment would come. As we come to the next verse, we enter into a beautiful picture of a woman and of her Lord. Verse 11 says, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And said unto the people, now the guy's a coward, he yells at the people instead of Jesus, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed. Not on the Sabbath day. He's trying to give this synagogue a bad name. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done. Jesus is in the synagogue. Synagogue was not an environment like this. They didn't have the praise band, no drums, no music, none of that stuff was going on. They would come into the synagogue. There was a ruler of the synagogue who basically unlocked the cabinet where the scrolls were, kept the place cleaned. If there was an itinerant preacher there, he would let him speak. When they gathered in the synagogue, and it could have been anywhere from 10 adult Jewish men, there could have been 50, 100. We don't know how many people were there. It's not told us. We don't know what synagogue we're in at this point. And they would come together. They would have a particular scripture reading for the day. The scripture would be read. Then if there was someone there that would speak or expound on the passage, they would let him have his time. And when that was over, they would end in prayer. It was basically a time of instruction. It was quiet. Jesus in the synagogue, and there's a woman there. It says, "Behold," which means, "Consider this woman." Now, we're told some amazing things about this woman. She has an infirmity, it says, and she is bent over. Bowed together is what the King James says. It's the only time in the Bible this particular word is used of a disease. It's literally double bent. And you may have seen someone like this in a third world country. Usually we don't know what her condition was when she was born, if she had spina bifida or if she had just a spine that was soft. We don't know. But for 18 years she's been in this condition. And her face is down by her feet. And she is literally bent in half. Maybe you've seen someone like this. She is not demon possessed. Jesus says she hath been bound by Satan these 18 years. Job was not demon possessed. He was afflicted physically as God allowed the enemy to test him. But his soul was not possessed. People go into great detail to try to say, well, the spirit can't be, but the soul's different, and the body, and they kind of set you up as a duplex or a timeshare with God and the devil. It doesn't say that here anywhere. And it isn't a spirit, when it says it's a spirit of infirmity, it is literally a spirit that caused infirmity. The name of the spirit is not spirit of infirmity. You need to know that, because there are those in the church who are in the deliverance ministries, and they think this is a name. Spirit of infirmity, spirit of drunkenness, spirit of lust, a spirit of drugs, spirit of dancing, I don't know, you know. And just think what they're saying. They're saying, if you have a spirit of drunkenness, now that's all that spirit can do, I suppose. He makes you drunk. If he wants to make you fornicate, he's got to call one of his friends to come who's in charge of fornication. And no, they're all foul and unclean. That's ridiculous. The only time we have in the scripture Jesus asking a name again is at Gadara. And it says Jesus spoke to him singular. They, the demons, plural, answered. Oh, I have the great sense that Jesus is asking the man, what's your name? The demons, plural, answers questions to the singular. Trying to bring the man to the surface for deliverance. And we don't have anywhere in the Bible where a spirit of this, those are the acts of the flesh, we're told in Galatians. It's not a spirit of this or a spirit of that. Michael is not spirit of archangel. He's Michael, that's his name. He has a name. Gabriel is not spirit of birth announcements. His name is Gabriel. Lucifer is not spirit of the devil or something. He had a name, Lucifer. And it is amazing to me that any pastor or any Christian would talk to a demon and ask him his name. Jesus said Satan's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. How do you know if he's telling you the truth? Why would you want to know his name? You can ask him for his address and phone number too. And I'll tell you what a demon will do. If he knows he's got to come out, he's going to say, my name is spirit of lust. Because he knows that pastor's going to go and repeat it and say, cast a spirit of lust out of a guy the other day. And he knows every other guy in the church is going to go, oh, no, I know where he went. You know, I know where he is now, you know. And he's going to cause more havoc with bad doctrine. He's leaving anyway. You got to come out. This is not a spirit of infirmity. You, spirit of infirmity. He says, Satan bound this woman. There's an illness involved. And he doesn't give us the particulars. Is it because of the fall? Is it because of just sin that's in the world through the devil? The important thing is, look at this woman. A daughter of Abraham. She's not demon-possessed. She's a believer. She believes. A daughter of faith. She is double bent. Her face is by the ground. And in those days, the streets weren't paved. They didn't have sidewalks. She walks, if she walks somewhere in the street where the manure is from the camels and the donkeys, that's where her world is, seeing people's feet. If she wants to look, she has to turn her head sideways to look at someone. When she gets up in the morning, does she wash her face like you do when you stand up in front of the mirror? Does she gargle or brush her teeth? Her head's down this way. Does she have to swallow uphill? Has she ever combed her hair? Or is it just lopped off so it doesn't drag in the dirt? Has she completely forsaken the hopes and dreams of other young women that think about getting married and have a family? What does she do when it rains and the water runs down her back to her head? Or when she's cold? Or when she's sick? And yet we find her in the synagogue. Lord Jesus, give us the grace, in spite of our difficulties, to find our way to your sanctuary. Oh, I have a headache. I can't go to church today. That stinking parking lot, I'm tired of fighting with that traffic. This woman is bent over. People are staring at her. That's what, imagine her walk to synagogue. And in 18 years, she has been to over 900 Sabbaths in the synagogue. And in 18 years, she has lived with thousands of unanswered prayers. Bend yourself in half for one day. Do it for an hour. Do it from the time you leave church to the time you go home, and just try to imagine. I would have given up on the Lord a long time ago. I mean, just imagine 18 years, you know, and yet she is still there. She's still, and the guy who runs the synagogue is a crank on top of all that. And she's not bitter. She's not angry at God. She finds her way there. And there still must be in her heart, somehow, either a hope in the God of Abraham, or she's relinquished her life completely and she's just longing to step into that city whose builder and maker is God, the city not made with hands that Abraham sought his entire life. Just think of her condition and her faith. How remarkable. It says that Jesus saw her. Now that's what he does. He always sees the person with the greatest need. The Bible tells us he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And some of you are bound by Satan. No, not possessed, but by bitterness. By some memory of perversion or abuse that haunts you. Lust, temptation. Well, some of us are double bent. Well, it doesn't look that way while we're sitting up, and you can't see it outwardly, but The heart of God is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he looks around our synagogue this evening, our sanctuary. He sees the person that has the greatest need. That's who he looks for. That's who he sees. It says Jesus saw immediately. That's who he looked for. That's who he looks at this evening. And you know, I did this with the women. I thought, you know, some of you are saying, well, that leaves me out. You know, I'm not the one with the greatest need. I'm about number 425 on the list, you know. He'll never pay attention to me. You know, I should go to a church somewhere that's refined and everybody has it together. Then I could be the one with the greatest need. But no, I come to Calvary Chapel where everybody's messed up. You know, I'll never. You know, he will get to you. He will get to you. If he hasn't gotten to you already, he will get to you this evening. He saw her. And it says, then he spoke to her. And I pray that he begins to speak to you. And he said, woman. I wonder how long it was since she heard that. You know, Jesus looked at her. She wasn't a monstrosity. He saw somebody's little girl. He had come to straighten out lives. He saw somebody with dignity. When he said to her, woman, she had to look from the ground up to see who it was that talked to her. Because kids made fun of her. People stared at her. And she hears this remarkable voice calling her to him and saying, woman, how amazing. He says, you're loosed from your infirmity. And it says, immediately she was straightened. Now, Dr. Luke, does an interesting thing for us. He uses a medical term. She was loosed. It means to relax tension. And it means it was used of unwinding bandages from a bad wound. And it says when she was straightened, that's in the passive voice. It means it wasn't her. She wasn't active. The straightening took place. She didn't have to go through months of rehab. It says immediately she stood up. She praised God. No problem for Jesus to touch an impossible situation. The bones that had grown together were fused together, and the muscles that have never been used, they were in place when he told them to be there. And some of you feel this evening, I have an impossible situation. I have been bowed in half for years. I have been doubled over in my heart or with my anger or with my bitterness or with my guilt. Or maybe you're here this evening and you're not saved and you think I am doubled over with my addiction or with my sin or with my emptiness. There was no need for rehab in this situation. Not when Jesus calls. He said to her, be loosed. And maybe this evening he's speaking to you. And maybe you can feel the tension relaxing, releasing. Maybe he's speaking to you about some thing that you carry in your heart. Maybe this evening he'll take the bandages off and begin to unwind them. Begin to set you free. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Immediately, it says, she was loosed. It says he touched her and she straightened up and began to praise God. I bet all those 18 years in that synagogue, she wanted to stand out and lift her hands and praise God. You know that. Imagine what her walk home was like. Hey, you know, straight up. How you doing? Good to see you. Everybody must have been their mouths hanging open. Imagine what she was like that night in bed. She must have gone, ah, you know, I do that now. Bed just feels so good. Being around 47, bed starts to feel better and better, you know. And I just like, oh, I kind of like to stretch. And imagine that was the first time she had done that. Imagine. I bet she was up early the next day to read her Bible and to seek her Lord. I bet she went back to that synagogue the next day to see if he was hanging around. How would you serve Christ if he set you loose like that, if he unwrapped those old bindings? And how did so many of us first serve Christ with zeal, with fire? And how many of us have cooled as the years have gone on? And how many here tonight need to be loosed to serve Christ? Well, the ruler of the synagogue must be a character. He looks around, sees the woman healed. He's mad. Everybody's eyes should have been filled with tears. And he says, there are 6 days during the week that work can be done. Now, the thing he doesn't know is this. Setting people free and straightening lives is not work for Jesus. It's joy for Jesus. It is never work for him to straighten out a broken life or a broken heart. You need to know that this evening. There are 6 other days that work can be done. Come to be healed on those days. Not on a Sabbath. This is our holy day. Jesus said, thou hypocrite. He says, if you have an ox or a donkey, don't you loose him on the Sabbath? Take him to water him. And lo, this daughter of Abraham, who Satan hath bound these 18 years, shouldn't she not have been loosed on the Sabbath day? And it says they were all ashamed. Put yourself into the picture as we look at this. Who are you? Paint yourself in. Are you the woman this evening? Doubled over, sitting here with a smile, singing the songs at the beginning of the service, but carrying something in your heart that's bent in half, that needs to be healed, it needs to be straightened out. Are you willing to look to this same Jesus? Do you know that when he calls your name, he doesn't say, hey, you with the lust problem. Hey, you with the bitterness. No, he says, woman, man, son, daughter. He sees dignity. He sees a life that can be straightened out. And if you're in her position this evening, know this, that he sees you. I believe with all my heart he's calling you as he called her unto him. And it says he put his hands on her and said, be straightened. And I believe he'll do that to you this evening. I think you need to look to him. Look at Jesus now. You know, we want Jesus to live through us. As we come into a room like this, or we're around our relatives, or we're around people, you know, do we let Jesus, you know, does he find that he can live through us? Does, when we walk into a room, do we look for the person with the greatest need? And do we say, Lord, use my eyes. I just want to see, you know, who here this evening just has tears in their eyes? Who's got a broken look on their face? Lord, you know, are we letting Jesus, you know, use our head and our eyes as a lookout, and we're just looking around for the one that hurts the most? Or are we saying, Lord, just keep the crazies away from me. That person, Lord, oh man, they are messed up. No, they're never a monstrosity to Jesus. He is not frightened away by any impossible situation. Do we let him use our mouth and say, hey, come over here, tell me how you are? That's what he did to this woman. Called her to himself. He touched her. Put his hand on her. Are we willing to let Jesus touch someone's life through ours? You know, when you have a church like that, it continues to explode. Or are we like the ruler of the synagogue? You know, we can be like that. I can be like that sometimes. You know, we sit home and we watch a show on TV. Old Yeller. Old Yeller gets rabies. We get tears in our eyes. Not Old Yeller. Why is this part of it? I just cry every time. They're going to have to put him down. I know what happens now. Turn it off before the kids see it. He's so pretty. That dog is beautiful. They're going to shoot him. I know what happens. Then when the news comes on, we go get ice cream. Watch Somalia. Watch Yugoslavia. Watch human beings dying. When Old Yeller's on, we're
I can not hold Yeller. I hate it when this happens. Oh, look at Lassie. You know, his foot's bandaged up. I can't believe they'd do that to that animal to make the movie. I wonder if they really hurt him, you know.
Timmy can hang over the cliff, you know. Just look at that poor... Hey, and sometimes it's easier to love a dog than it is to love a person. You know that. A dog is man's best friend. That's because he can't tell you what he really thinks about you. Sometimes, you know, people, when they come into a room, they're you know, they come in and say, meet my need. Okay, I'm here. Let's see what this church is all about. There's 150 other churches in this area. And if you don't meet my need, I'll go to one of them. Go on. You know, come here like the woman and say, my life is broken and I'm in pain. But I trust God. I find my way to His sanctuary. And if you listen, you'll hear His voice calling you to Himself. Touching you. Or be like Jesus and come and look for the people with tears in their eyes. Say, Lord, live through me. Let me see, Lord, my brothers and sisters with your eyes, with your heart. Let me speak to the ones that look lonely, Lord. Let me, please, Lord Jesus, somehow, may I be an instrument in your hand to touch a life. Before I leave this world, I will have lived to benefit someone else. And not just live for myself. Some of you are bent over with sin, shackled. You might as well have a chain. This woman was, her spine was fused. She was bound by physical limitations in the natural. And some of you are bent double with sin. You're empty and you keep going back to drugs, you keep going back to alcohol, you keep going back to an illicit relationship you know you shouldn't have, or you keep going back to the world to look for something. You're mad at God because He hasn't done anything, but you keep coming back to listen one more week to see if anything happens. And you know you don't have any ability to free yourself at all. Well, Jesus has solved that problem. He says, I had a baptism, you know, to be baptized with, and I am straightened till it be accomplished. He has paid the price for your disease called sin. Paid the price in full. And what He does is He calls to us, and He says, look, don't wait. Make peace now. You can only be saved while you're alive physically. Once your physical body dies, you then are destined to your own choice. If you choose Christ while you're alive, you can be saved. The Bible says that. If you refuse Him in your entire life, that's the blasphemy of the Spirit. That is the one unpardonable sin, refusing Jesus. Murder is forgivable. Abortion is forgivable. Stealing and gambling and abuse is forgivable. Drugs and alcohol, prostitution, all of that can be forgiven. Or just self-righteousness or hard-heartedness or bitterness. All of that can be forgiven. That's all dealt with. That's all Jesus can straighten that right out. The one thing He can't straighten out is the person who won't come. The person who refuses His forgiveness, that is the unforgivable sin.